Joshua chapter 10. And last Sunday, I got to preach to you about the deceptive Gibeonites and how they got it right in a lot of ways, but also went about pursuing a relationship with God and His people in a wrong way. But God was faithful. God was faithful to them. He showed mercy to them. They were allowed to be a part of God's people. Granted, as servants, but still, they were spared. These Amorites, these Canaanites, were spared and allowed to live amongst God's people and serve the Lord. And Israel got it wrong, too. They relied on their own wisdom, and they just had this mountaintop experience of worship and heard God's word, and they said, we can do this ourselves, and they didn't, and they messed up, and they didn't see through the lies. They didn't ask for God's wisdom, but God still loves them. His covenant is still true, and so we pick back up with that story this morning, and right off the bat, the Gibeonites have to call in their favor, right? They through trickery and deception, they became allies, and then the very next scene is the Gibeonites going, "We need some help. We're being attacked. Will you come defend us? Will you actually keep your word? And will you come and save us?" So, with that said, let us read God's word and pick up our story. Before we do that, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much that we've had a wonderful week of vacation Bible school, of Camp Logos, as we call it here. And we thank you for the children and the word that was proclaimed, and for the delight of fellowship and to sing your praises, to teach your word to these children. We pray that they would never forget your truth and would walk in your ways all their lives. We thank you now that we get to open your word again on this your day, and to relish in your goodness and grace, to relish in your power to save, your power to deliver, your power to defeat all your and our enemies. We thank you. So be with us now as we read your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Help me to rightly explain it and proclaim it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us, help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into their fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp in Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those kings, five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought these out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. How would you have felt the days or weeks after these Gibeonites just pulled one over on you? And the very next thing they do, they say, hey, we're in trouble. Oh, well, what do you need? A cup of sugar? No. There's an army. Oh, just one army. No, not one. Two armies. No, not two. Three? No. Let's stop guessing. How many? There's a five-nation army surrounding our city, and we need you to come help. This is not one of my main points here, but just think about that. Someone who tricked you, someone who deceived you, someone who is an enemy, but they're now an ally, and you don't feel, and they ask a pretty big favor to ask. It's bigger than a ride to the airport, isn't it? I mean, seriously. This is a huge thing they need from you. And again, just to kind of build on what we talked about last week, they swore in the name of the Lord. They made a promise, and they showed up. And they show up. But how would you feel about that? I mean, imagine being a soldier, imagine being part of Israel. You faced Jericho, and that was a big, walled, fortified city. It was just one city. You faced Ai so far. But now it's a five-nation army. This is really, as far as the military perspective, the biggest thing that they faced. This is the biggest challenge. I mean, just looking at it on paper, right? A five-nation army already entrenched, already surrounding this big city of Gibeon. How would you feel about that? How would you feel if you were just a soldier, if just one of the ranks, and you were asked to come and do this? I would be a little nervous. I'd be, I'm trying to remember all the things God had done and all the mighty things He had accomplished, but I would be a little worried. Even Joshua, like we've faced Ai, we've faced Jericho, but there's five armies and there's just one, and we have one army. What can we do? How can I motivate these men? How can I be motivated to go and do this thing against these people that I'm really still trying to like, these Gibeonites? Well, the Lord knows that this is going to be a struggle. This is asking a lot, that this is the biggest event, the biggest battle they will have faced. So if you look at verse 9, what does the Lord say? He says, "Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what Joshua said at the very beginning of this book in Joshua 1:8. He reminds them, "Be strong and courageous. I'm going with you." Again, as they face this huge task, this the largest battle they would face so far, they needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Needed to be reminded that God is the one who goes with them, that God is the one who will fight for them. He says, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." He says, "The victory is guaranteed. It's a sure thing." And then what do they do? What's their response to this assurance, this promise, this reiteration of the promise God's already made? What do? They get up and make an all-night march and eagerly face the enemy in battle. What would you do? What do you do when someone tells you this is a sure thing? This is going to totally work out your way. This is going to be perfect. 100%, this is going to work out. Imagine a football team. Anybody in here play football? I look like a linebacker, but I didn't play. Anyway, I'm going to use that joke a lot. Anyway, so... But imagine the football team in there, and the coach is like, "Look, we've got game film, we've got the plan, we've been practicing for 3 weeks, we got this, we're going to beat this team. This is our week, this is our night, we're going to win, I guarantee it, you're going to do this, we're going to win." And they're like, yeah, and they run out of the locker room with this guarantee. And what if they just like got out there and kind of stood there, the lineman didn't even get in a three-point stance, and the running back just kind of walked with the ball? If you were a fan, what would you say? You're like, "What are you doing out there? What? That's not playing football. You're not even trying." Well, the coach said it was a guarantee. Said we didn't, you know, it was a sure thing, so we didn't have to really try. That's not what happens, is it? No, if you played sports, you do that. You get that speech. You go out of there. You hear that guarantee. What do? You go, "I'm going to go play the hardest I've ever played. I'm going to fight like I've never fought before. I'm going to go and represent. I'm going to go and play the best game I can play." And what I want you to see is, what I'm trying to get at, is they had a guarantee from God, "I'm going to win this for you. You've seen me do it before. I'm going to win this for you. By my grace, victory was going to come." And instead of just kind of sitting back and go, "Okay, well, we don't really have to try that hard. We'll just sleep until 10 and you know, saunter over there." They heard that God, "I'm going to give you the victory." And what they do is, seems like right then and there, they strap on their swords, they gird up their loins, and they make an all-night march to do what? To face the enemy. When Israel believed God, they acted in faithful reliance. They believed that God would act, and so it motivated them to obey. It motivated them to do what God had commanded them to do. See, that's how grace works. And this is, I want you to see, this is a picture of sanctification, really. That, and maybe you've heard this said, you know, if salvation is by grace, and He just decides to save you, and you don't do anything to make it happen, then isn't that going to just lead to licentiousness? Isn't that going to just lead to people just sinning and doing whatever they want? No, when you hear that your God says, you are mine, I have saved you, and the good work I began in you will see you through the end. What should that cause you to do? What does that do? It makes you what? Get up. Gird up your loins. Fight the good fight of faith. Why? Because you're so strong and you're going to do it? No, because God says He brings the victory. But if I'm honest with myself, I'm honest about some, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we hear the assurance, we hear God's grace, and we let that motivate us to just hang back and to go on autopilot. But I want you to realize this morning that see the example of these Israelites, of Joshua, when they heard that the victory was as good as theirs, and they heard that God was going to win the battle, they ran to the battle. They ran to face the enemy to see what God would do, to see how He would bring the victory. We have a God who brings the victory. And when they did, when they believed God and they acted in faithful reliance, God does amazing things into their midst, right? They go there, they attack at night, and what? God throws them into a panic. Not the Israelite army, but God throws those five nation army into a panic. They don't know what's going on. And then you see again, as we keep reading, God, as they're pursuing the enemy after they're panicked and they're losing, they run away, and then God throws hailstones. This is like something like, if y'all seen like the Lord of the Rings movies, this is like something like crazy. Like, you know, imagine like Israelite with their little swords and spears, and they're, you know, and this one little army is chasing this five nation army down this embankment, down Beth Horon, and they're trying to kill the enemy, but these hailstones are flying through and not hitting them, but hitting the enemy. And they don't stop. Oh, we'll let God. No, they keep going. They say, oh, God's fighting for us. Look what God's doing. They keep fighting. They keep running. They keep pursuing. But I want you to see that God's assurance of victory yields action. And we have a God who fights for His people. A God who is mighty in battle. If you look there in your bulletin, I put this quote there. Look at this. It's right there. It's this kind of reflections. Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We have a mighty God who fights for His people. A mighty God who doesn't wait, necessarily wait on us to act, and doesn't He's not our co-pilot. You know, that's a common bumper sticker. You'll still see that. That's more popular in the 80s. God is my co-pilot. No, He's not. He's flying the plane, okay? He doesn't need you. And He goes in and he wins this battle. And you know, the Israelites, He includes them, but they don't have to be there. They don't have to be there. You know, there's this one time I had to move this couch, and I got a friend who was kind of a little bit, you know, stronger than me. I know it's hard to believe. But anyway, and, you know, I picked up the couch, and I realized that I'm barely holding on to anything. And at the end of it, I said, thanks, man, I couldn't have done it without you. And it was true, but He could have done it without me. You know, like He didn't. I was like, I'm just kind of, oh, sorry. You know, and anyway, so He could have done it without me. And they move forward in obedience, and God wins the battle. God causes a panic. God throws down hailstones from heaven and defeats Israel's enemy. We have a God that's powerful and mighty, a God who fights for us. Do we think about God that way? Do we think about our Lord Jesus as mighty, as strong? Do we have that Revelation 19 vision of Jesus on the white horse with the sword ready to defeat all our foes and all His foes? A commentary that's been very helpful to me is this one by Ralph Davis. And I put this this other quote in here. The popular image of Jesus is that He's not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy. As though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. That's my favorite. That's just a great phrase. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. No mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us, and sometimes without us, that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. We have a strong God, a powerful God, a God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle, and he fights for you and me. And you've got to remember that, and I've got to remember that when we hear verses like, fight the good fight of faith. That you're not doing it by yourself. That you're not going it alone. That God hasn't saved you and said, here, now you figure out how to get better. You figure out becoming Christ-like, becoming more holy. No, he goes, I go before you. I fight for you. I'm for you. And I will win the day. I began a good work in you, and I will see it to completion. And we see that we have that kind of God, then it motivates us to act. It motivates us to obey. It motivates us to fight against sin and to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. We see that here with Joshua and the people of Israel. God makes a guarantee, and we have that guarantee too in Christ. And they hear the guarantee, they hear the promise reiterated, they say, yeah, let's go. Let's see what God can do, and He doesn't disappoint. God's assurance yields action. But here's the second thing. God's assurance yields action. But the second thing, God's promise motivates us to pray. So, it would be a pretty good story, right, if God just sent hailstones for heaven. But even better than that, he tops it. It sounds like at the height of battle, as the battle is being won, as God's people are winning, as they're pursuing the enemy back to their own cities, Joshua stands up and prays maybe the most audacious prayer I've ever heard. You ever prayed this prayer? Anyway, I haven't. Look what he prays. Sun, stand still at Gibeon. And moon in the valley of Ajalon. And then what happened? And the sun stood still. And the moon stopped. Until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then it says, that's amazing, right? I mean, you just stand in awe of that for a minute. And then it says, is this not written in the book of Jashar? Now, where's the book of Jashar? Do I need to go find the book of Jashar? Does that need to be on my bookshelf? No. Okay, I don't think you can find it. It's out of print. But it's like, he's saying, here's this other kind of just historical record that has nothing to do with, you know, this is not from the prophets, the apostles. This is just a book where guys like write down important things. And one of the things he wrote down was like, hey, there was that day that didn't end. Remember that? That day where the sun just stood still? It's the equivalent of you going, you know, I mean, I saw this, all my friends saw it, but there's this other guy I don't even know, and he saw it too. You can ask him, right? It's just, you would do that, right? If you saw this amazing thing, and it was just your best friends with you, you're like, I don't know. These are all people you know. You might have conspired. You might have just made this up. No, there's this, these other people saw it too. I don't even know them. You know, ask Jashar, okay? And so, there he is. He's saying, this really happened. It's written down. And the sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry up to set for about a whole day. As Christians, we believe this is God's holy, inspired, and errant word, and I believe this happened, right? So the question is the question of how it happened important? How would God do that? Did the earth stop spinning? Did the axis tilt so that the sun, you know, like up north where this never, you know, like you go up the Arctic Circle and it's daytime like for days, you know, the sun never sets. Yeah, I don't know. But either way, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? We know enough to go, okay, either the earth that stopped spinning or the axis tilted. And Joshua didn't understand those things, but he knew what? He knew that his God had the power to do it. That's a bold prayer. There's no doubt. There's not like, hey, God, maybe if you can. God, sun, stand still. That's what we need right now. And it's a prayer of power. This God, our God, is the God over the sun, over the stars, over all creation. And Joshua in that moment said, God, you can do this. And he prayed that prayer of faith, knowing God was able, knowing that God was for him, that he was doing God's will. And he asked, and God did it. It's amazing. The easy application there is, do we think about that? Do we think God has that kind of power? If I'm honest, I pray prayers sometimes going, I don't know if it's really going to work out. I don't know if God really can. You know, maybe that's too big. I just don't see how that could happen, but that's really what I want for this person in their life. It's really what I need right now in this period of pain or hurt. Joshua goes, hey, we really need the daylight to stay so we can finish doing your will and getting vengeance on our enemies. And if we just had a little more daylight, we could do it. So they can't hide by cover of darkness. And God goes, okay. Bam. The sun didn't set in its normal course. It's a prayer of power, but it's also, I want you to get, it's a prayer of a person. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Again, can God do it? Yes. Does God listen to people like you and me? Yes. This was just a man. He was a sinner like you and me, Joshua, just a person. And he prayed. He had a prayer of righteousness, prayer of faith, and it was powerful, and God heard him. And what I want you to realize is that God listens to us. He hears you and me. When we're struggling, when we're desperate, when we need him, he hears us and has the power to answer our prayer. It's a prayer of power. It's a prayer of a person. But it's also a prayer in the midst of prosperity. Do you ever, like, things go so well that you feel like, you know, I better not ask God for anything else right now? You ever done that? Things aren't bad. No tragedy has struck, so I'm not going to really bother God right now. But Joshua prays for the sun to stand still in the midst of victory. And while God is sending hailstones raining down, and really I think what's going on is he's just seeing God work, God showing his power, and God showing and blessing his people, and he just doesn't want it to stop. Like, God, you are abundant in grace and mercy. You love us. You have the power to do this. Keep doing it. Would you keep helping me? Would you keep doing it? There's not a point where you can go, you know what, I've just asked too much of God. You can do that with people, right? Maybe I've asked too many favors, you know. I've asked too much. Sometimes we think God's that way. No, Joshua just, in loving dependence on God, he just keeps asking God to act and keeps asking God to save and keeps asking God for help. And that's what we're to do. God does not tire of showing grace to you and me. He does not tire of blessing his people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Hear this, you can listen. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He can do so much more than we can ask or imagine. And Joshua got that. He imagined it, God did it. Could he have done more? Sure. But even in prosperity, even in the midst of victory, he goes, I want to see more blessing, Lord. I want you to keep blessing us and keep helping us. God's assurance yields action. Just because it's a sure thing doesn't mean we hang back and do nothing. We move forward. Grace motivates us to live for Christ, to obey, to die to sin. And God's promise motivates us to prayer. God's there. He's listening. He says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He is a God who can do what we ask. He's a God that listens to people like us because of the intercession of Jesus. And He is a God that even who likes to heap blessing upon blessing. And then thirdly, God's conquest gives confidence. This last part here, this last 22 through 27, it's a little troubling for some people. I mean, what's going on here, right? I mean, have you ever, you use a lot of sports references. Anyway, I'm going to keep doing it. So, I'm not a great basketball player, but I like playing. Again, surprise. But have you ever played someone and they beat you really bad? And if that's not enough, they just like continue to talk about how they beat you really bad. Has that ever happened before? It's called talking smack. You know, I think it's okay during the game, maybe. That's good. You know, guys playing and stuff. And, you know, like, hey, I want to, you know, get you here. But after the game and you've clearly won, let's not keep rubbing it in, right? And from the surface, it looks like, is that what Joshua's doing? Yeah, we've captured you, we've sealed you up in a cave. That's got to be embarrassing. And then we've destroyed your armies. And then he does this display. He does this, let's bring these kings back out. And he asks the chiefs, the generals of the army, to put their feet on their necks. It's not that Joshua's being a bad winner. It's not that he's enjoys being cruel. What's he doing then? Well, in the same way that God's people at chapter 10, verse 8, they needed to hear God's promise again, Joshua realized that this is just the first of many large battles that we have to face. If you kind of look at the map, if you will, what you'll see as we go into the next chapters, they've conquered Jericho, they've conquered Ai, and now they've gone kind of split the land in two. They've gone into Gibeon, and now they're kind of in this strategic position. They're right in the middle, and they've split the upper cities from the lower cities of the Amorites and the Canaanites. And so now what they're going to do is go south and continue to defeat the armies. This is just really the beginning of the larger campaign. And just as they needed to hear God's word, they need to be reminded of what God has already said. In verse 8, he knows that this is just the beginning, that they might feel like, okay, we've won, let's just stay, hang tight, let's go back to Gilgal, let's just sit, you know, we're good, let's not push it. Again, things went well, let's not push it, because it could go badly. He knew that they needed a sign of what God would do. They needed a sign that matched and enforced the promises that God had already made. They needed a sign. Why? Because they needed to be reminded, like, okay, this is God's normal process. He is the God who wins battles. He is the God who fights for His people. This is not a fluke. This is not by chance. Yes, this is only the beginning, but the victories will continue. The enemies are numerous. The cities are more than we can count on our fingers and toes that we have to face. But God will continue to conquer His enemies and our enemies. They needed a sign. They needed to have, as Dr. Davis said, they needed to see dirty Israelite feet on these royal necks. And go, God gives us the victory. And this is a sign of what is to come. Do you struggle to believe God's promises? Do you struggle to believe that the victory that Jesus won, the victory that Jesus won on the cross, and the victory He will win when He comes again, that is real? That is for you? In the same way He gave these men a sign of future victory, He gives us a sign here in the table. When we When those men put their feet upon their necks, when those soldiers saw their chiefs, their generals, standing in victory over the kings, they realized, like, no, God can do this. And they were motivated again to go and fight the fight that God had commanded them to do, to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And they believed and saw, God can do this. God will do this. And I have to think that every time they were in the thick of battle from here on out, and every time they were struggling, every time it seemed like they would lose, they thought of that image of victory over these kings, this five-nation army. They could see it, and they could remember it and move forward. That as the people after Noah's descendants, after that huge flood, that I'd have to imagine every time it rained, they got a little nervous. Wouldn't you? Descendants, you know, a few generations after Noah, you'd be a little, oh, you know, it's raining again. We don't have the ark. But they would see the sign, they would see the rainbow in the sky and go, no, God made a promise. That every time Abraham, as those years, those decades went by after God said, I will give you a son and I will make you numerous, he would look up at the stars. And remember, God said, remember this, your people will be like the stars, you can't even count them. And that every time he looked up at night, he would think, oh yeah, God made that promise to me. And every time we come together, every time we hear God's word proclaimed, every time we come and worship and take of the supper, we remember that God really did sit in the flesh. He lived a perfect life for us. And then he sat with those disciples, he sat with his apostles, and he broke bread, and he gave out the wine. And he said, look, I do this in remembrance of me. This is symbolic of what I'm about to do, what I'm about to accomplish for you. You are with me, and I'm for you, and I'm going to save you. We can confidently live for Christ and run to Him in prayer because God fights for His people. We hear it and we see it. See it clearly displayed in these signs and seals that Christ has given. My prayer is that we would all believe that, that we would run to God, run and obey, run to Him in prayer and strive to live for Him. And fight the good fight of faith because He goes before us. Because we are united to Him in faith. He has purchased us with His blood. He has made our way to God. And He will keep fighting for us to the very end. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this, Your word. And I pray that You would help us to believe You and trust You. And to pray boldly and to live boldly for You, knowing that You are the God who fights for us. You're not a wimpy God. You're not a wimpy Savior. You're mighty in battle, strong to save. Lord, even in the cross, even in as You passively became the Lamb who was slain, it showed power. Power of will. Power that only You, our God, could do. That only You could overcome the death and sin and the devil. And You did it. As we partake of this meal, let us not see a weak Savior, but a strong Savior. Let us not lose hope. But to know that as we take this meal, as we taste the bread, as we taste the fruit of the vine, that we know that we are just as really, that Your salvation is just as real, and Your victory is just as real, and You have done it. Be with us now. Prepare our hearts to partake this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen.